involves taking a trip through the scriptures, as we said. The purpose of the series is to get a deeper insight into God's plan, which appears in the Bible. Also, to come to know God on a deeper, more intimate level. In the Old Testament, we see God's plan playing out through the nation Israel. In Genesis, we saw the beginning of the nation. In Exodus, we saw deliverance from captivity. In Leviticus, we saw a nation set apart to God to be holy. In Numbers, we saw the great faith failure that led to the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. In Deuteronomy, we saw the covenant renewed to the second generation. Each of these books gives us a different glimpse into the character of God. In Genesis, we see a sovereign, all-powerful God in creation. In Exodus, we see the God of mercy. In Leviticus, we see a holy God. In Numbers, we see a just God. In Deuteronomy, we see a loving God. As we delve into God's plan, we see that God uses people to carry it out. We saw this in the case of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In Exodus, Moses appeared on the face of human history. And today, every Christian, young and old, is part of God's plan. Every Christian has a task to perform, a role to fulfill, and everything needed to fulfill it successfully. Studying God's plan should give us some insight into how Christians today fit into it. Last week, we saw the part that Joshua played in God's plan. The book of Joshua is a book of conquest. After the death of Moses, Joshua was given the task of leading the people across the Jordan and into Canaan for the purpose of driving out the Canaanite nations that inhabited the land. 31 Canaanite nations inhabited the land of Canaan. All of them had powerful armies. How would it be possible for one army, very ill-equipped, to defeat those armies? Well, with God, all things are possible. And God said it to Joshua in Joshua 1, if you're there. Look at verse 5, please. God's words to Joshua, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." And Joshua obeyed the command. And by the power of God, Joshua and his army systematically destroyed all 31 nations, starting in central Canaan, proceeding to southern Canaan, and then completing the conquest by destroying the nations to the north. After the conquest was complete, Joshua divided the land up among the 12 tribes. Each tribe received a portion, a portion of the land as their inheritance. The rest of the book of Joshua gives us a summary of the distribution of the land. But what made it all possible was the faithfulness of God. Please go to Joshua 21. In Joshua 21, look at verse 43, please. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land. The Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Now, as we said in the past, no one can earn blessings from God, but by obeying God's commands, blessings follow. We see that here in the case of Joshua and the people. As the book of Joshua comes to a close, Joshua was old. His death was approaching. In order to prepare the people for the future, Joshua delivered his farewell address. In it, he reminded the people of God's faithfulness, and he emphasized the fact that they were responsible to be faithful to God. Please go to Joshua 23. And look at verse 6, please. "Be very firm, then, Joshua 23, verse 6. Be very firm then to keep all, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Now, these words are very similar to the words that God spoke to Joshua back in chapter 1. Note the statement in verse 7, do not associate with the nations. Why not? Because they worshiped false gods and they practiced evil. This was a very important command. If the people failed to obey it, these nations would lead them away from God. And when any God's people drift away from God, what happens? There is a price to be paid. By getting involved in evil comes with a double price. First of all, when a person or a nation gets involved in evil, they miss out on the blessings of God. Second, they pay the price of the curse that comes with evil. So obedience on the part of the people of Israel was highly important. As the book closes, the people claimed they would not serve other gods. Before Joshua ended his discourse, he warned them repeatedly about the dangers of disobeying the command. But more often than not, many people have short memories. This is brought out in the book of Judges. Although the tribes had already received their portion of the land as an inheritance, they had already received their inheritance, there was still work to be done. And that's the key point, because it also applies today. At the moment anyone makes the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation, he or she receives eternal life. We have an inheritance in heaven that will not fade away, as Peter tells us, but there's still work to be done. Christians are called to receive God's word, believe it, and obey it. The result is growing up spiritually, becoming strong men and women in Christ, and fighting the good fight of faith. Why? Because we are in a war. Becoming victorious in warfare is made possible through the intake of God's Word. The Word of God changes our thinking, as we've said for years and years. And as our thinking changes, our lives change. And as our lives change, we become lights in this world. And light has the power to destroy the enemy. That applied in the case of Israel as well. The conquest of Canaan was complete, but there were still pockets of Canaanites embedded in the land. The task of each tribe was to go into their portion of the land and get rid of the remaining Canaanites. If Israel didn't finish the work, what would happen? These people would repopulate, they'd become great nations again, and they would continue to worship false gods and practice evil. That would create the possibility of the people of Israel getting involved in their evil. If that happened, it might bring about the destruction of the nation. So it was highly important that the tribes completed the work. The book begins with a series of victories and defeats that took place after the death of Joshua. The tribes had a great start. The tribe of Judah fought against a series of cities and gained victories. Caleb's brother Othniel captured a city. The tribe of Joseph captured the city of Bethel. For about a generation or more after the death of Joshua, the tribes were successful in accomplishing the task at hand. But then something went wrong. Please go to Judges chapter 1. In Judges 1, look at verse 27, please. We're going to be touching on a series of verses. Judges 1, verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, so the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Look at verse 29, please. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites live among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. What went wrong here? The tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan failed to drive out the Canaanites that remained in their portions of the land. What was the result? Because Israel failed to drive out these evil nations, in time Israel began to worship their false gods. Why did it happen? Because the next generation either didn't know or rejected the words that Joshua spoke to the people. And how do you think God is going to respond to that in Judges 2? Look at verse 10, please. And what's interesting about this is you can apply it. It has a direct application to what we're living in today. Judges 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now, as we know, we as Christians are responsible for passing down the word of God to future generations. We noted that principle in Deuteronomy. Here we see what happens when people fail to pass down God's word. And this is a situation our country is faced with today. But it appears that for now, however, we've been given a second chance. Therefore, now is the time to do something about it. We cannot afford to wait much longer. We see what happened to Israel. These people turned their back on God, so God turned his back on them. And Israel became sitting ducks for the nations that they lived among. Israel's enemies eventually became their masters. They oppressed the people of Israel. They treated them maliciously and unjustly. They robbed the people of their crops and their livestock. God said it would happen if the people turned away from God to worship false gods. Look at Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 25 on the board. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. These were the words Moses spoke to the second generation of Israel before they crossed over the Jordan and into Canaan. They heard the words, but somewhere along the line, something went wrong. A generation arose. A generation that came up didn't listen to the words that were spoken, or they weren't handed down properly, and there was a price to be paid. Thus we have the book of Judges. Where Joshua was a book of conquest, Judges is a book of failure. There was no king in Israel at the time. God provided judges. God provided the people with judges to serve as God's instruments to lead the nation. The book of Judges spans a period of a time of about 300 years, maybe a little more than that. And during that time, we see seven cycles of sin and deliverance. Every time the people would do evil in the sight of God, God used a foreign nation to oppress the people. When oppression became too painful for the people to bear, they cried out to the Lord. And surprisingly enough, each time, the Lord would send a judge to deliver them. And that happened seven times. Each, when the people fell into sin, God used a foreign nation to oppress them. When the people could no longer stand the pain of oppression, they turned to God in prayer. Prayer led to deliverance. Deliverance led to prosperity. But in their prosperity, the people had forgotten the past. They had forgotten God. And in forgetting God, they turned away from God to worship idols. The mind is like the body. In at least one respect, it needs food in order to function. If the mind isn't fed spiritual food on a regular basis, the result is forgetfulness. And as we've seen, forgetfulness has negative consequences. The first account of this appears in chapter 3, verse 7, at the hands of the Mesopotamians. When the people worshiped false gods, God used the Mesopotamians to punish them. 8 years later, the people cried out to the Lord, and God used Caleb's younger brother, Othniel, to deliver them. Othniel went to war against the Mesopotamians and brought about deliverance for Israel. And for 40 years, the people experienced prosperity. But then what happened? They drifted away from God again. They got involved in evil. This time God used the Moabites to pass judgment on his people. Now this is an interesting story because it proves that false gods cannot deliver anyone. After 18 years of Moabite oppression, the people cried out to the Lord, and God raised up a judge named Ehud, H-E-E-H-U-D. That's probably not the way it's pronounced, but I'm going with the visual on it. Passage tells us that Ehud was a left-handed man. What's the big deal? That might seem insignificant, but it's interesting how God uses insignificant people and insignificant facts to carry out God's purpose. The same point applies to Christians today. Paul tells us, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has a plan, and he had a plan back then when Ehud came on the scene. Ehud was a man chosen by God to carry it out. In verse 15, we're told that the people of Israel sent Ehud with a payment to Eglon. Eglon was the king of Moab, the nation that was oppressing Israel. Verse 17 tells us that Eglon was a very fat man. Now, that point's included in the context because it's also important. Ehud made a sword of two edges. He bound it on his right side, another important point. The sword was a weapon that for most part was held in the right hand. So it would be bound on the left side. Ehud, however, carried his sword on his right thigh under his cloak. It was not detected. After presenting the tribute to Eglon, Ehud sent those who accompanied him away. He turned back from the idols at Gilgal. He turned back from the idols at Gilgal to tell the king about a secret message that he had for him. Ehud approached the king while the king was sitting in his cool upper chamber. Cool upper chamber was a place where a fat man could go to escape the heat, and he was alone and unprotected. When he had approached Eglon, Eglon stood up. Look at what happened in Judges 3. Please go to Judges 3. And look at what happened starting in verse 21. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the door, open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now he had escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. Passage tells us that while all of Eglon's servants were occupied with Eglon, Ehud sounded the trumpet. The sons of Israel joined him, and they went to battle against the Moabites, and they took them by surprise. And Israel destroyed every one of them. But the question that emerges here is this: what do we take away from this? Well, first of all, the idols at Gilgal didn't save the Moabites. Ehud passed them coming and going, and the idols didn't respond. And this is the case with any idol. I don't care what the idol consists of. No idol has the power to deliver. Only God can deliver. Second, God used Ehud to deliver Israel from the Moabites. This is another instance where we see God using people to carry out his plan. Third, God changed the course of the nation. Israel served the Moabites for 18 years. God put an end to that in a very short period of time. And the land of Israel had rest for 80 years. By studying history, we see that God controls the rise and fall of nations. God can change the course of our nation. The Bible makes that clear. But the people are called to do something as well. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And my people who are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. A passage that we've noted many times over the years, but how true it is. In chapter 4, we have the account of the next cycle of sin and discipline. And this is also interesting because we can clearly see God's hand in it. After the death of Ehud, Israel was once again delivered into God's enemies. They did evil in the sight of God. This time, God used the Canaanites to pass judgment on Israel. Remember the Canaanites, the nations that inhabited the land, the nations that Israel was supposed to get rid of, but didn't. So the Canaanites passed judgment on Israel. And this time the judgment lasted for 20 years before Israel finally cried out to God. Why did it take them 20 years? There's a problem right there. God says, what does God say? The command that God gives today, pray continuously, pray at all times. They waited 20 years to cry out to God. The judge at this time was a woman. Her name was Deborah, a remarkable woman. In verse 6, Deborah called Barak, Israel's commander. She told him to go to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men. God would draw out the Canaanite army, led by Sisera, their commander, and the 900 iron chariots that belonged to their army. This was no slouch army. A very powerful army and a very well-armed army. So Barak refused to go unless Deborah went with him. Deborah's reply to Barak was, oh, I don't know. I got things to do. She replied, I will surely go with you. It's an honor and a privilege to serve the Lord. When God calls us to a task, we are encouraged to respond immediately, and the blessings are more than worth it. When God gave the command to gather 10,000 men and go to Mount Tabor, God also said something else. In verse 7, God said, I will give him into your hand. What do we see here? We see God's hand in the matter. In verse 10, we're told that Barak called the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali together. And they took 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. Now, this area was near the Kishon River. Another important point emerges here. On the board. The Kishon Valley is situated in such a way that during heavy rains, the entire area floods. Now, why is this important? Well, we're going to see. When Sisera heard that Barak went to Mount Tabor, he called together his people and the 900 iron chariots. Look at what happened in Judges 4, starting in verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. No one was left. Question. How did Barak and his small army defeat such a large, powerful Canaanite army? At some point, God sent a driving rainstorm that flooded the Kishon Valley. The valley became a mud pit. Because iron chariots couldn't maneuver, they were worthless in warfare. In Judges 5, look at verse 20. Judges 5, verse 20. This is a part of passage that I think is called Deborah's Song. Verse 20 states, "The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Interesting, the only one from Sisera's army that escaped was Sisera. As he ran for his life, he came to a woman named Jael, pretending to provide for him a place of safety. She invited him inside the tent, gave him some milk. Go back to Judges 4, please. Let's note the passage here. After he drank the milk, he fell asleep. And look at verse 20, Judges 4, verse 20. Before he fell asleep, he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' then you shall say, 'No.' But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died." Every time we put up the tents in July for the conference, I look at one of those pegs and I think of this passage. God has a way of dealing with our enemies. His methods are much better and far more effective than ours. By the hand of God, the Canaanites were thoroughly defeated, and Israel had rest for 40 years. Question, what have we seen so far? God uses all kinds of people to carry out his plan. We saw God use a left-handed man. We also saw God use a woman. Now we're going to see God use someone who saw himself as being weak. Please go to Judges chapter 6. Everything God does is amazing. By the time we get to Judges 6, 40 years went by and forgetfulness settled in once again. A new generation of people had grown up, but unfortunately they grew up without God's word. So once again we have a situation where the people of God didn't know their God. Now that being the case, they didn't know about the holiness of God and the fact that a perfectly holy God has to judge sin. These are the facts. The people of that generation either didn't have the facts or they rejected the facts. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the cycle of sin and deliverance repeated itself once again. This time oppression came from the hand of the Midianites. The oppression became so bad that the people were hiding in mountains and hiding in caves. So once again, Israel cries out to the Lord. An angel of the Lord came to a man by the name of Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Go and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." Gideon was anything but a valiant warrior. His reply to the Lord supports that. In Judges 6, look at verse 15. He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." And Gideon was right. He was not a valiant warrior, and he certainly didn't fit the profile of a judge. But as God provided for his people in the past, God made that very clear in verses 8 through 10, God would provide for them in the present. And Gideon was God's chosen man for the task at hand. But Gideon was one of those people who needed proof. And he got the proof he needed. There are times today when we all need proof. But today, God already provided us with proof. It's on the pages of Scripture. It appears in the Bible. It gives us the account of God's character and God's work in the past. Proof also appears in what God's doing in the world and in our lives today. Proof works for us when we believe it and act on it. Gideon needed proof. So Gideon asked the Lord to stay while he prepared a meal. Look at what happened after Gideon prepared the meal in Judges 6, verse 20. Verse 20. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. At that point, Gideon knew that he had been in the presence of God. A point that stands out here is this. There's times when God gives us these little glimpses, little insights into his character. And these little insights give us a little more confidence in God and courage when we're faced with challenges. And that prepares us to face greater challenges. That same night, Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal. Now he was about to come face to face with a greater challenge. Midianites and the Amalekites together assembled an army of 135,000 soldiers. They crossed over the Jordan River. The Bible describes this army as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sands of the seashore. A very large army. But when God sends his people out to accomplish a task, as we have said, God gives them everything they need for success. And Gideon had just that. He had the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he blew the trumpet to assemble an army of his own. Gideon gathered 32,000 men, not a very large army compared to 135,000. But Gideon's getting a little worried. He wanted assurances, so God gave him an assurance. In Judges 6, look at verse 36. Judges 6, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. Now the passage contains two miracles. It's pretty self-explanatory. God performed these to give Gideon the assurance that God would give him the victory. Both involved the fleece of wool. In the first miracle, Gideon placed the fleece of wool on the ground overnight. In the morning, if there was dew on the fleece only, but not on the ground, Gideon would have the assurance of God's deliverance. And that's what happened. In the morning, there was dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. Not a small amount of dew either. It was drained, a full bowl of water was drained. But just in case that was a coincidence, Gideon wanted a second assurance. He would put the fleece on the ground once again overnight, but this time he asked that the fleece be dry, but dew would be on the ground. And that's just what happened. Now that had to give Gideon the confidence that God would use him to deliver Israel. There are times when, even after we have God's assurances, God throws the curve to test our faith. Look at what happened when God saw the size of the army that Gideon had gathered in Judges 7. Look at verse 2. Judges 7, starting in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim to the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained." Passage emphasizes the fact that the battle is the Lord's. Even though the enemy had an army of 135,000, God didn't need to match their numbers. So God reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 down to 10,000. But God wasn't done yet. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.'" Now, what's the difference here between those who lapped the water and those who knelt down to drink? Well, the difference is that those who knelt down to drink were not prepared to fight. Those who scooped the water with one hand and lapped while they're holding their weapon with the other water, with the other hand, were ready. Look at verse 6. "Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled down to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the people go, each man to his home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." Now, when you look at this all together, God had reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 down to 300. An impossible situation when you consider the fact that they would be going against an army of 135,000. But as we said earlier, and the Bible proves it over and over and over again, nothing is impossible for God. And in order to give Gideon one final assurance, God secretly sent him down to the enemy's camp at night, where he overheard one man relating a dream to his friend. It appears in verse 13, Judges 7, verse 13. "When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' His friend replied, 'This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon and the sword and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand.'" Now when Gideon heard that, he knew that he had the victory. He was assured. So he bowed down and he worshiped the Lord. And then he divided his army into three groups of 100 each, and he armed them with a set of strange weaponry. These weapons included trumpets and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Question: where did we see trumpets used as weapons in the past? At the Battle of Jericho. On the seventh day after marching around the city seven times, the priest blew the trumpets, the people shouted, and the walls fell down. The point here is God doesn't use doesn't need man-made weapons in warfare. God uses supernatural weapons. That's what we're going to see here. At night, at a very strategic time, the three groups of 100 went down to the Midian camp. At a critical point, the people blew the trumpets, broke the jars, and shouted loudly. Now that not only created a great noise, but also revealed glowing torches. The noise and the glow together, the glow of the trumpets, sent the enemy into a state of confusion. They thought they were being attacked by a much larger army. In their confusion, they turned on each other, and the rest of them ran for their lives. Gideon called on the reinforcements from the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. When the fighting was done, 115,000 Midianite soldiers, along with two Midianite kings, had been killed. And in the days of Gideon as judge, the land had rest for another 40 years. Now, this was the last period of rest recorded in the book of Judges. But what do we learn from this? We learn that spiritual victories come only from God. God gives us the victory. Today, the victory is always connected to a person's attitude toward the Word of God. In the case of Christians who learn, obey, and put God's Word into practice, the result is blessings. And blessings could come in many different ways. Confidence in God. Peace of mind in the world where chaos and confusion exist. These are blessings. And they're just a few of the many blessings that God could provide. But on the other hand, when a person or a nation rejects God's word, it always results eventually in some kind of judgment. And that was the case in Judges. There was no king at the time. But the people didn't need a king. God was their king. God provided them with guidance and direction. But when they turned away from God to worship idols, they no longer had God's guidance and direction. And apart from God's guidance and direction, the decisions that people make are bad decisions, resulting in negative consequences. Now, we'll get back to Judges next week. There's still one more judge that I want to note before we move on to the book of Ruth. But the applications here are obvious, and I just stated them. You know, when we stick with God's word, use it in our lives, not just learn it, not just believe it, but also obey it and apply it. The word supernaturally works for us, and blessings are the result. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these examples that you've shown us in the Bible as to how you work in the past, as to your character, as to your amazingness, your grace, your love, your power, your authority. Thank you for teaching us about who you are, because it's these very things that give us confidence. And confidence in you also always carries over into courage when it comes to the challenges of life. We pray, Lord, that you keep feeding and filling us with your word and empower us to use it always according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.